Psalm of David, Psalm 26, verse 1. David says, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore, I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart, for thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth." Let's pray. Lord, this is a heart that wanted to be examined, a heart that wanted exposed what's in there. And Lord, no one sees our hearts better than you do. Lord, you see the hearts. You don't look at the outside. You look at the inside. You know exactly what's going on in our heart. And Father, I do pray that today that we see that you reveal to us what's in there. Lord, I pray that you're in there. But Lord, sometimes there's other things in there, and we really need to see what they are. And this man, David, we know he was a sinner. We know he did a lot of things wrong, but he had a heart for you. He was a man after your own heart. That means, Lord, he always ran back to you. He always repented. He was forgiven. Lord, he was broken by his sin because he went to you on a daily basis to have you examine his heart. And Lord, being honest with him, you showed him what was there. Do that for us. Show us today, Lord. We want to make sure that you are the Lord, that you're not just Savior, that you're the Lord of our lives too, and we've put our trust in Jesus. That's our prayer today, Lord. So please, if there's anything hidden in our heart we haven't seen, would you let us see it? Please, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray that. Amen. Of course, I did a lot of heart examination this week, and the Lord will always show you what's in there. If you're really honest with the Lord and you really want him to show you what's in there, he'll show you some things that you didn't even know were there, some things that you're not being honest with yourself about maybe. But it's an awesome thing to do, to go before him and honestly say, "Lord, show me. Really, really show me." And you know what? He doesn't show you everything all at one time because I think you'd be overwhelmed because he's got a lot of work to do and it takes some time. But here, if you look at this, when you first read Psalm 26, it seems like it's a very proud man, doesn't it? But it's in here in the Bible and it's a very honest prayer. And he really is asking God to search him. And you might think he's proud, but if we look closer, it's really a factual description of a man who's set his life apart for God, that he wants to be separated to God and from the world, or, you know, to God from the world. Now, I think by and large, David was faithful. You might be thinking, "Well, I know this David, and I've read about David, and David, boy, he messed up a lot." Yep. And that encourages me because God called him a man after his own heart. So David, you read Psalm 51, David was broken. He had a contrite heart. He mourned, he grieved over his sin. The Lord showed him his sin so deeply, and it touched him so deeply that he really repented of it. But by and large, I believe he was faithful. And if we read between the lines, we find that David was accused of fraternizing with ungodly men and accused of being untrue to the Lord too. And here he pleads his own defense. You know what? Nowhere in here, nowhere anywhere does he claim to be sinless. Not at all. He never does that, which is a good thing to do because he's not. But he does plead not guilty to the specific charges that are being leveled at him at this time in his life. "I'm not guilty of these, Lord," what these charges are that they made against him. In verse 1, David asks, "Judge me favorably, O Lord, because I have walked in mine integrity," or with integrity, "and I've trusted you without wavering." So he rests his case with the Lord, asking for divine vindication. "Lord, you take care of this. Lord, I don't have to run around and put out all these fires with all the things that people are saying about me. I'm going to put it in your hands. You take care of it all so well. I don't have to defend myself." And I like that. We can fall back on that. And contrary to what his accusers are saying at this time, David really had conducted himself with moral integrity here. Again, at this time. And he had consistently walked in dependence on the Lord. In verse 2, he says, "Examine me, Lord, and test me. Look closely into my heart and into my mind." My heart, what's really in there? My mind, my thoughts. I think of that and I think, do we really want the Lord to know what our thoughts are? You know what? I do, because I want him to change my thoughts. I want to dwell on and think on and meditate on the things that are going to keep my thoughts pure. You know, Philippians 4 is a good place to go to look at those things that are going to keep your thoughts in track or on track. But test me, try me, examine me, look closely into my heart, look into my mind. Can we say that? It's not easy, is it? You know, sometimes we sit down with the Lord and we don't want to tell him everything as if he doesn't know it. We don't want to like be completely honest with him, like he doesn't know already what's going on in you. So it may not be easy to say this, but this, believe it or not, is a language borrowed from metallurgy. You know, the metalsmith, the goldsmith, the silversmith would melt the metal down in a big cauldron or whatever it was, and they'd get it so hot that it would be liquid, and the junk rose to the top, and they'd skim it off, and the skim off was called dross, and they'd heat it hotter and skim it, heat it hotter and skim it to get it pure. And if they got it really pure, they could look down into that pot of molten metal and see the reflection of their face. And the Lord wants to do that with us. He wants to refine us like metal so that when he looks at you, he can see his face. It's a great image, isn't it? He borrows this language from metallurgy, and he submits himself to God to be tested for genuineness and sincerity, to be proved in the smelting furnace, we could say, for the presence of dross, both tested as to his heart or his affections and his mind or his motives. And if God finds, listen, I thought about this week. I wrote this down in a Bible and I opened up my other Bible, not this one, another Bible, and I opened it up to 2 Corinthians and I read this phrase in there and I don't even remember writing it down, but if God finds anything in you, you know, if you let him look at you, if he finds no faults in you, then it's all because of him. And I thought, when did I write that down? But I got thinking about that a lot. If he can find no faults in me, it's because of him. It's because of his presence. It's because of his influence. It's because of his Holy Spirit. It's because I'm reading his word and I'm being washed in it. Everything is because of him. We owe him everything. Boy, I just kept thinking how much he has changed me, how much he examines me, how much, if I let him, he'll be honest with me. And if he finds no faults, then it's all because of him. Verse 3, he says, I see your mercy in front of me, so I walk in the light of your truth. That's like thanking God, too. I see your mercy, so I'm going to obey. And that's what God says is the thanks. You want to thank me for what I've done? Just obey me. It proves you love me, but it's a way of saying thanks. I walk in the light of your truth. Now, he was confident of acquittal because he had always kept the Lord's kindness, God's loving kindness before him, and had walked in paths of faithfulness to God's word. So David goes on from here to say, if we were to read the rest of the psalm, and I'm going to go through it kind of quickly, I don't hang out with the wrong people. I seek good counsel. I'm not reading psychology manuals. I'm not reading any of that garbage. I'm seeking good counsel. I'm clean so I can share you with others. Notice that? You know what? We need to be on a consistent, repenting basis with the Lord and to enable us to share our faith. We really do. So I don't hang out with the wrong people. I seek good counsel. I'm clean so I can share you with others. So there's a formula here. Cleanliness plus thanks equals strength in our testimony. Remember that. In verse 8, I stay in fellowship with believers. You know, I'm not amongst the unbelievers. I like to get amongst the believers. They encourage me, lift me up, help me, pray for me. You know, when we come together, the Holy Spirit wants to operate amongst this whole group. And you've all got gifts. And if we don't come together, you can't use your gifts. And I like this. I stay in fellowship with believers. I'm not part of the world. I don't warm my hands at the enemy's fire. If you remember Peter. They arrested Jesus and Peter followed, but it said Peter followed afar off. That's not a good way to follow Jesus. And he proves it because he ends up warming his hands at the enemy's fire and he denies the Lord because he followed afar off. Well, David could say he didn't do that either. David's saying, I'm not guilty. And God knows. He can't say this to God and God will say, oh, I didn't know that. God knows. You can't fool him. I think that Christians today, we flirt with a lot of stuff. We flirt with things that we shouldn't. You know we shouldn't even be near them, but I'm strong and I can watch this or I can do this or I can expose myself to that. And we flirt with way too much. And the question is, where do you stand? David could say where he stood. Where do you stand? Where do you sit? Where do you camp out, I guess? Can your associations hurt you? And these are the things that as you sit down and you say, Lord, examine me, these are some of the things you might want to have him examine you on. Who do I hang out with? Where do I go? What about this association? What about that one? What am I watching? What am I listening to? I mean, you guys know. So, and it's not that you're better than other people either. Don't go out there with that attitude. I'm better than you are, so I can't hang around with you. You know, that's not right either. So keep in mind, this is a good one for me. Keep in mind that if you're tempted by sweets, you can't hang out in a candy shop. You get my idea. You can't fight temptation for sweets in a candy shop. If you got a problem with alcohol, you're not going to go into the bar and share the gospel. I can go on and on with this. You guys get the idea. But that's not where you fight the temptation for sweets. David, at this point, he sounds like he's trying to say, I am perfect. He's not, is he? Look, he's a sinner. He's just like us. And we know. We know a lot about his life. But what he actually means here is that I've done everything, Lord, to become complete. I want to be able to say that. Lord, I've done everything to become complete. Complete. It's a good word. Paul puts it well in Romans 13, 14. He said this. He said, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Like you could put him on like a robe. It's the robe of righteousness. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, and make no provision for the flesh. Think about that. We make provision for the flesh. We set that little thing over there in the corner. You're like, oh, I'm not really going to look at it. But we do. It's over there. We know what's there. Why don't we just get rid of it? Make no provision for the flesh. Get rid of it to fulfill the lust thereof, Paul goes on to say. Just get rid of it. A couple of you have come to me for different things, and I've said, you know what? Time to get rid of that. Time to get rid of that. Time to do this. Time to do that. And me too. Lord, try me. And there's things he's showing me. You don't need this, and you don't need that. Make no provision for the flesh. We do that, though. David sustains his faith by the power of God. He does. And his heart? Well, listen to this. In Psalm 25, before this, when David was afflicted, he prayed that the Lord would save the nation. There was a 3-year famine going on. He prayed that the Lord would save the nation. But then now here in Psalm 26, the nation is afflicted, and yet David prays that the Lord would judge him. I like this. Most men pray for mercy for themselves and judgment for others, but David did the opposite. See, that's where his heart is. He does have a good heart. He does make a lot of mistakes, but his heart ends up in the right place. It ends up in fellowship with the Lord. It ends up sitting before the Lord saying, Lord, examine me. I could take it. Show me what's in there because I don't want it to be in there. And I fool myself. I do too. And here when we look at David, there's a lot going on in this man. He's very encouraging to me because of the sin that he did, but the way that he turned out and the way that he would go back to the Lord, the way that he would trust the Lord. It reminds me a lot of Paul. And on that note, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 13 and look at Paul. We've seen Paul dealing with the Corinthian church. He's the father of these people. That's how he looks at himself. He sees himself as their spiritual father, and he loves them. I mean, he really loves these people, and he cares for these people. And a real, true father who wants to give discipline and everything, he's not going to be every child's best buddy all the time, is he? He's not. And of course, they've had problems with that. Oh, Paul, he's really harsh and so on. Well, he's the father of this church, and he loves them. So in 2 Corinthians 13, 1, Paul lets him know, this is the third time I'm coming to you, and in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses shall every word be established. His first visit to Corinth, if you guys remember, back in Acts 18, 11, Paul founded the church, and he ended up staying there for about 1.5 years. And then his second visit, it was a short, painful visit, somewhere between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you know, in the writing. But now he's prepared to come for a third time. And here what he does is he quotes from Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 19, which was interesting. We were in 17 the other night. But he quotes it in reference to his coming. And he says, by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word shall be established. Now, either the 2 or 3 witnesses are Paul's 3 visits, or they're the testimony of his associates. His associates would have nothing but good to say about him, And he's also saying, if you guys have anything bad to say about me, get some witnesses, eyewitnesses, two or three at least. But I believe that he means both, his visits and his associates, both. But the point of the quotation is to remind the Corinthian Christians that he comes this time as a judge, not an investigator. I'm not coming to investigate. I'm coming to judge. Little Paul, this little beat up, bent over guy, I'm coming to judge. He's going to give it to him. It's like dad's been away. Well, he's coming home. Get ready. And I believe that he means both things there. But the point of the quotation is to remind them this. I'm coming to judge you, not investigate. I've got enough information. I've got evidence on you guys, and you know it. He's more than enough evidence to write that if I come again, I won't have any pity on you. It's really what he's saying. So in verse 2, he said, I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent, now I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other that if I come again, I will not spare. Now, actually, these are strong words. I will not spare. No pity, no mercy. But the situation among the Corinthian Christians calls for strong leadership. There's times this has to happen. You have to let people have it. And Paul can do it. He loves them, and that's why. Not that he doesn't love them. It's because he does love them. So it calls for strong leadership. Picture Paul. He's a missionary. You could say that he was a pastor. And I think a Christian pastor can never let authority corrupt him into some kind of like a dictatorship, obviously. But rebellion against an appointed minister can be rebellion against the higher power who appointed him in the first place, too. Think of, David. David's men, they pointed out, David, you could have got Saul. You could have killed him, man. You had your shot. You could have wiped him out. He said, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. And when you think about that, Saul's fallen from favor, fallen from grace with God. Saul. And David's still saying, you know what? God appointed him and anointed him at one time. I'm not touching him. And I thought if he could say that about that man, you know, you need to be careful too. We need to be careful too that we could rebel against the higher power that the Lord has appointed as well. Anyway, in Paul's case, I say amen to that. But verse 3 says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. You know, Paul's opponents, they railed on him for all kinds of things. But again, these were he called them the chiefest apostles. And he said that tongue in cheek, really, chiefest apostles would be like super apostles, the most eminent apostles. That's what they thought of themselves, not Paul. Paul was like, these are not real apostles. These are fakes. These are false guys. They called themselves super apostles. He says that these guys, you know, and they were among the Corinthians, as we saw in the last two chapters and everything. They said they wanted to see more power from Paul. He's too weak. He seems weak and humble, too much so for their liking. So Paul addressed this thinking. He says, you want to see proof of Christ speaking in me? Okay, when I come the third time, you're going to see the power of God in my rebuke as I clean house. So you better clean it before I get there. That's what he's saying. Clean it up before I even get there. He says, for though he was crucified, he's speaking of Jesus, through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. So just like Jesus had displayed weakness, but now he reigns in power, so Paul will come with similar power after showing the Corinthian Christians his weakness. It seems to me that these people, again and again, in their immaturity, the Corinthians were unimpressed by Christ-like gentleness and meekness. I think most people aren't. They want to see these arbitrary displays of power and might. That's impressive. You know, that kind of a thing. They're immature. They're impressed with those things, not the gentleness and the meekness. They're overawed by these arbitrary displays of power and so on. And we know that things haven't changed, have they? They're not going to change either. Displays of power are what people want to see. Because in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, it tells us that the coming Antichrist, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, will destroy and deceive many the exact same way. That's what's going to do it. He's not going to come in meekness and gentleness. He's going to come with power and might and blow a lot of people away and say, oh, that's got to be God. But we look at the life of Jesus, lowly, meek and lowly and gentle. No, we don't want that. That's weak. No, it's not the same. But anyways, Paul says here, and I love this part coming up the most, I think. Paul says, examine yourselves. And here's where David was when we started out. Lord, examine me. Lord, examine me. What Paul really means here is, if you're going to examine yourself, let Jesus show you what you're really like. That's what he means. He pleads for self-examination. Check yourself, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? You know, is he or isn't he? That's the question. So Paul asked the Corinthian Christians to consider a sobering question. Am I really a Christian? Now look, if you're a Christian here today and you know it, then you know it. I hope you don't leave here because I said something and now you're convicted, oh, I don't think I'm really a Christian. You just need to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and you need to believe him. I like how Anne Graham Lotz says it. You need to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to make him your Savior, and you need to make him your Lord, and you need to make sure you do that today. Really do it. But the emphasis was on not just Savior, but Lord, too. That's so important. And Paul's saying that, too. Am I really a Christian? And we all know that the born-again believer should have assurance, the assurance of salvation. And we all know that the born-again believer should know how to endure the attacks of the enemy. If you're having a lot of trouble with that, please, I'll tell you what. He hears you just as much as he hears me. He will hear your prayers. If you're under attack, pray. Pray and believe. I think we think the enemy is stronger than we are. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. But we pray believing the enemy is just going to overwhelm me. It's just too much. That's kind of like saying, God, you can't handle this. And yes, you can. Yes, he can. So the born-again believer should have assurance of salvation. The born-again believer should also know how to endure the attacks of the enemy, right? Come in this area from Satan. But at the same time, be aware and understand that there are some who assume or maybe presume that they're Christians when they're not. When I first got saved, I didn't really even know what it was. For about 3 years, my life had changed, and I'm reading the Bible and I'm praying, and then I got into a Bible teaching church, and I realized, okay, cool, I'm born again, and I'm going to heaven and all that. But I got into a church, and as I was in this church, one day somebody told me, well, you know, not everybody here is saved. And I was shocked. I was young and stuff, and I'm, what? Not everybody who comes here is saved? Really? And they're like, how long you been saved? What are you, a knucklehead or what? Because there's a lot of people that they just come to church and they're not saved, or they're fooling themselves, or they're whatever it is. And I came to the realization that, wow, I was amongst a big congregation, and if 50% of them don't know the Lord, what the heck are they doing here? You know what I mean? So there were a lot of people that I realized they think they are. Are they? It's really simple. It really is. But he says this, you know, be aware and understand that there are some who assume or they presume that they're Christians when they're not. It's a challenge to all. Paul says, take a test of yourselves. See if you're really in the faith. Make certain of it. Can you really say, and here it is, can you really say that Jesus Christ is in you? That's what I ask people sometimes. Do you really believe that Jesus Christ is in you, that he's indwelling you? Do you really believe it? That's the test. You can if you are truly Christ. Are you bearing fruit? Are you separate from the world? Do you enjoy fellowship? Do you like being around Christians? If you don't like being around Christians, I would wonder about you. Is your trust in him? Is your trust in a prayer? Oh, I said the prayer. Really? So what do you got, faith in a prayer? Or faith in Jesus Christ? Do you have faith in a creed? Do you have faith in some kind of works? Do you have faith in the sacraments you did as you were a kid or something? I'm just naming things right here. Whatever it is. Is it in this Jesus Christ in the Bible? Or is it another Jesus? Remember, Paul had talked about other Jesus before as we've gone through this book. Is it another Jesus? Or is it the Jesus that's in this book? Ask yourself. Is the Holy Spirit leading you? Can you say that he is? Are you becoming more Christ-like? So ask yourself. And think of how often we're ready to examine and test somebody else. I think maybe the enemy might keep us busy looking at other people to see if they're really a Christian, and maybe you're not yet, but you're busy checking everybody else out. These are just things I'm throwing out. I don't want anybody to think they're not saved if you are, but if you're not, I want you to know you're not. It's time to get saved. So ask yourself. But first, and always first, we need to examine ourselves. We need to examine ourselves. That was the trouble at Corinth. They criticized Paul, and they failed to examine themselves. They're all looking around. And actually, to examine yourselves, again, it means that you submit to the examination and the scrutiny of Jesus Christ, and then you're honest with what he shows you. Yes, Lord, I see it. It's never, not so, Lord. Peter tried that. No, you don't say that to the Lord. Not so, Lord. You're like, what, is he going to lie to you? And it means you never put your attention on the sin. You put your attention on Jesus Christ. You ever try to combat a sin and that's all you can think of is the sin? Wrong. Think about Jesus. Get your mind on Jesus. Jesus, I need you. I need to combat this sin. We dwell on the sin and fight it like hand-to-hand combat. Turn the battle over to the Lord. Get your eyes on Jesus. It means you ask him to reveal those things that are in you that grieves his spirit. To ask him to give you grace that it might be put away and cleansed in his precious blood. And self-examination, it takes the chill away from your soul. It takes the hardness away from your heart. And it takes the shadows away from your life, and it sets the prisoner free. Paul would say, now. Prove yourselves now, right now. Do it today. Don't wait till tomorrow when you got time and you're on lunch break or something. Examine yourself today. Right now, Paul would say. Don't just sit in your closet and look at yourselves alone. Go out into that busy world that you have to deal with. You have to go out there. We have to. And see what kind of holiness you really have. Put it to test out there too. What grabs your attention? What draws you away? Where is your heart really? Many people have a walk. Listen. And I was thinking a lot about this today. Many people have a walk with the Lord that will stand their examination. I've examined myself. I look pretty good. Withstand my examination, but it won't stand as proof. You know, we might sit at home and look at our walk and say, well, I think this will do. That'll do. I'm close enough. If you really know Jesus, there's no such thing. I'm close enough. That's good enough. I'm okay right here. We're good. I don't think that's right. I think it's supposed to be improving and desiring to know him and get closer to him all the time. Is it growing? Or are you just kind of like on a plateau? I don't think that's right. That's not what he has in mind. Examine yourself. I'm such a loving, giving, forgiving husband. I'm such a wonderful man. I read and I pray and I give to the poor. Well, you sure ain't humble. And maybe you're impatient with other people, though. Maybe you're a nag at home. Maybe there's nothing in you that people close to you see that they desire. But I'm giving, and I'm merciful, and I'm wonderful, and I'm, you know what I mean? We don't see those things. You know what I'm just throwing some things out here that maybe nobody sees in you anything that they really want. Because you're not being honest with yourself. Paul says, except you be reprobates, or unless indeed you are disqualified. So Paul knew that there were some among the Corinthian Christians who were disqualified from eternal life and salvation. Their thinking's worldly because they were of the world. They're not of the Lord. And this is a hard truth to confront, but it's better to know now. It's the thing you want to know now than later when it's too late. When it's too late, it's the unpardonable sin, meaning you've died and you haven't come to Christ yet. That's too late. That can't be forgiven. But the word for disqualified is simply the negative of the word for test in this passage, the same passage. If we don't examine ourselves and test ourselves now, we may find that we ultimately don't pass the test and we're disqualified. You know, I think of those people that they think they're saved maybe. And the next thing you know, they're going into eternity and they find out, I'm not. And that's not how it happens, I don't think. I don't think, oh, wow, I'm not. It's like, oh, wow, I'm not. I mean, you can imagine what it must be like, the shock to find out, no, I never knew you. Again, we need to find out now. He asked them, don't you guys know yourselves that Jesus Christ is supposed to be in you. Now, what are we looking for when we test and examine ourselves? Again, well, we're supposed to be looking into ourselves to see if Jesus is in there. That's the thing. You want the Father to look at you on Judgment Day or when you stand before the throne and see Jesus in you. That's the only hope you've got, because that's the only thing that'll be good that is in you. That's what we need to do. We're supposed to see if Jesus Christ is in us. And he tells us this. We're not to look for perfection, at least not as the world sees perfection anyway, in ourselves or in others, but we should see real evidence of Jesus Christ in us. You know, and again, it's not, well, I asked the big guy, hey, am I okay? And he didn't do anything. He didn't show me anything. He didn't strike me dead, man. You know, I prayed once last week. We're cool. I hear that too. You know, I must be good. You know, he hasn't struck me dead. He hasn't done this or he hasn't done that. Yeah, you know, I lay down at night and pray and everything seems pretty good. It shows me that really there's not a relationship going on. What's it mean in verse 5? Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you. What's it mean to have Jesus Christ in you? Well, I like what Spurgeon said, C.H. Spurgeon. He used to say that true Christians carry the cross in their heart. A cross inside the heart is one of the sweetest cures for the cross that's on your back. And if you have a cross in your heart, meaning Christ crucified in you, the hope of glory, 1 Corinthians 1:27, then all the crosses of this world's troubles are going to seem light enough for you to bear them. Think about that. You have a cross in your heart that's going to enable you to carry the cross that's on your back. You've got Jesus in your life in a real way. And he's powerful. You know, I'm finding out our Jesus doesn't have a lot of might. He can't handle what you're going through. I'm not railing on anybody, please. I'm trying to encourage that Jesus has got it under control. He can handle what you're going through. If he's in you, then man up. He can handle it. He really can. And you'll be easily able to sustain all the crosses that you've got to bear. So Jesus in your heart means Jesus and his word believed in. It means Jesus loved. It means Jesus trusted. It means Jesus espoused. It means Jesus Christ communed with. It means that Jesus Christ is your daily food. And that we are the temple. Listen, you are the palace that he walks within. Is that you? Okay, you might be saying, that's not me. Well, that doesn't mean you're not saved. Maybe you just need to embrace him even more and get closer and commune more and fellowship more and be more devoted. But this is what it means. You're the palace where Jesus walks daily. You've become the temple. I love this. I love doing this. I've examined myself a lot this week. I really have. Maybe you can tell. But look at verse 6. But I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. So Paul trusts that they should know that he is not disqualified. I'm not disqualified, Paul says. You see, Paul anticipates this counter question coming back at him. He's anticipating it like, Paul, you ask us to examine ourselves. Well, why don't you examine yourself? Maybe you're not saved. He knows how they are. He knows there's always somebody like that. He's going to ask that. Maybe you aren't really a Christian after all, Paul. Well, he dismisses this question out of hand because it's so apparent that he and his gang aren't disqualified. So he just trusts that they'll recognize the truth of it. He leaves it to the Lord. He doesn't have to prove anything. If you're really saved, you don't have to tell people over and over and over and over, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved, you're not. You know, there's a lot of that going on too. There really is. They'll know. Paul doesn't have to deal with that. So they'll recognize, and he doesn't have to defend himself. I let the Lord defend me now. I used to defend myself and mess it all up. Now I let the Lord do it, and he covers every base. So verse 7, now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. So even so, Paul admitted, though we may seem to be disqualified, he says that, but if you judge a genuine Christian life by worldly standards, in other words, you're emphasizing power and success, let's say, then Paul is going to seem to be disqualified, isn't he? But these were the standards that Job's friends used, too. Those guys used those in Job's life to become convinced that his hardships were the result of his sin. the sin in his life. And we know that you could only say that by judging with worldly standards. For we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. I like this statement. If you're really working for the Lord and you're doing it the way you should, you can't say any untruth. Really, what he's saying, even as an apostle, Paul could do nothing against the truth. Even the apostles weren't above the truth. Paul could only work effectively for the truth, not against the truth. No matter his title, there's no impurity, none. He's saying, I can't get anything done unless I do it in truth. Otherwise, I don't get anything done that's worth getting done. He could only work effectively for the truth, not against it. No matter what his title was, there's no impurity. And this passage is important because it can set the limits of all church power. It really can. Whether it's ordinary or it's miraculous. Jesus said that what the church binds on earth shall be bound in heaven, in which means that the church is limited by the condition that her decisions must be in accordance with the truth. They must be in accordance with God's word. They must be. And well, how do you know? You check it out in the word of truth. Verse 9, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong, and this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me, to edification and not to destruction. So if Paul's weakness could contribute to the strength of the Corinthians, then he'd be glad. He's glad. His real concern was that the Corinthians be made complete, or perfect. Now, this is important. To be made complete is basically the same idea as 2 Corinthians 12:19. There Paul told us, we do all things, beloved, for your edification. What Paul's saying is, everything that I do it purely, I do it in truth. I'm doing it as unto the Lord. I'm doing it for you. I'm doing it to edify someone else. All things. Paul wanted to build up the Corinthian Christians. He wants to make them complete. Now, 1 Corinthians 1 tells us they were already a body of strong in their spiritual gifts and personal testimony, but their strength wasn't complete. Okay? Now, they weren't like a building that was just a foundation and a bit of rubble. They were more like a building that was built up strong, but maybe a couple of walls. Maybe there were some walls that were partially built and some more to be made on the foundation. They weren't complete. They'd been started, but they're not complete. It's imperfect. Paul wants them to be made complete. He wrote, these things being absent, lest being present, he'd use sharpness. So he prefers that the Corinthian Christians would clean up their act. Clean yourselves up before I get there. Because, you know, I thought of this, right? I want to come over your house. I would really like to come over your house and have a cup of coffee because I want to talk to you. Rather than come over your house because you got some big problem going on and I have to get in the middle of that. I would like to come over and just have a cup of coffee with you. Paul, too. I mean, I'll do the other, of course. But that's the thing. But he's a little bit mad because he's like, you better clean things up before I get there, because when I do, I'm going to let you have it. I'm going to tell you what I see. He wants to use his authority for edification, not destruction. So Paul starts this concluding exhortation. He says, finally, brethren, farewell. Farewell. That's even better translated, rejoice. Farewell. Rejoice, he says. And even though Paul had been severe with these Christians, all of this was written to the end that they would enjoy the joy of walking in a right relationship with God. I mean, I think every pastor's real desire, he wants to see people saved, but he also wants to see the people that are saved walking in a relationship that's joyful with Jesus Christ. And they'll do anything to help you along that way. That should be the heart. It really should. So that's Paul. That they walk, they enjoy the joy of walking in relationship with God. He says, be perfect. Or in other words, be complete. No, and I ask myself, why doesn't Paul say, be joyful? Why doesn't Paul say, be nice? Why doesn't he say, behave? Why does he be all you can be? He says, be perfect. And back in verse 9, Paul revealed that he prayed that you may be made complete or perfect. So now he exhorts them to help answer his prayer as he challenges them to be complete. And as Christians, we better not excuse, think about this please, or neglect areas. Don't neglect areas in your walk thinking that, okay, well, I'm not really into that. Or I'm okay in this area over here. I don't have to be that strong over here. That's not right either. We neglect areas of our life by saying, I'm just not into that, or that's my weak point. Don't go for that. That's an excuse. That's a compromise. We certainly can't work on everything at once before the Lord, but we can have a heart to be complete. We can have a heart to become complete. Is that your heart? You're not perfect, but I want to be perfect. See, I remember I had a guy out here and I was trying to explain to him what a good job is. And he said, it looks good enough. And I said, if you don't shoot for perfection, you never reach it. So if you're shooting for a subpar job, that's all you're ever going to get. You know, like back in school when they said, here's what you do to get an A, you know, the project like at the end of the semester. Here's what you do to get an A. Here's what you do to get a B. Here's what you do to get a C. I always shot for the A because I might not even get an A shooting for an A. I might get a B. You know what I'm saying? Shoot for perfection. You'll never reach it. That's us in our walk. Are you just settling or are you shooting for perfection? Or are you just going, I'm never going to make it, so here I am, Lord. We need a heart to be complete, to be perfect. Some of the newer translations say, be mature. Other paraphrases say, grow up, believe it or not. And both are close to the meaning linguistically, but Paul has in mind much more than that, much more than being mature or growing up. It means way more than maturity or growth. It means literally be perfect. It does. We can seek to sidestep it. We can try to get around it, but it really means just what it says. The implications are amazing here because the scriptures tell us that we're to be perfect, to do what's right, and it means in every situation there's a right and a wrong, everything. This should be obvious to us, but there's a point in history that Israel, the chosen people of God, they were given the word of God, God's people. It became unobvious to them in their history. There's a point in their history of Israel where the prophet Isaiah had to rebuke them, just like Paul did, like Paul is here, concerning this very issue. In Isaiah 5:20, he says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil and put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So at this point in their history, Israel, think about this. The people of Israel, they're confused by their understanding of right and wrong. Sounds like today. What's right and what's wrong anymore? And the lines are all grayed and kids are being told anything these days. They were totally mixed up in their morality. Sounds like today. So the prophet Isaiah lets them have it. He says, woe to those in your society who say that light is dark and dark is light. Woe. Like, watch out. It's coming. You're asking for it. And he says, who are all mixed up in their morals and their ethics. It sounds just like the United States. And you know what? Whoa. Watch out. People are arguing over traditional family values, but we won't get it right. And you know why we won't get it right? Because values are subjective. Like, I value my rotting old rusty pickup truck. But we could argue indefinitely over what the value of it is. It's more valuable to me than it is to you. I mean, you might look at it and go, I wouldn't pay you whatever for it. But it's valuable to me, you know. So we could argue about it because the subjective nature of values. But the issue isn't values. The issue is perfection to the Lord. It's perfection. Yeah, but what's really perfect, you might be saying. Yeah, Jim, this is great. There's nothing out there that's perfect. Everything's imperfect. Well, Psalm 19:7 tells me, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That's me. Are you in it? I mean, are you in it, or is it a book that you put on your shelf, and at the end of the week, you pick it up again after you dust it off? Is that what your Bible means to you? And why? You know what? Because it's given to us by God rather than generated in the mind of a man. It's God's word. God gave it to us. The law of God is non-negotiable. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's not psychology. It's not philosophy. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." And before that, in Matthew 5:20, Jesus had already defined his terms of perfection when he said he blew people out of the water. He looked at him, and he's speaking of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious men. They looked up to these guys. They wore all the right stuff, and they prayed in the synagogues, and they prayed out loud, and they looked great, and they put on a big show. What did Jesus say? "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Wow. And everybody's going, "What? How are we going to be more righteous than they are?" You know what? It's pretty easy. They were doing it on the outside. They weren't doing it on the inside. They didn't have it going on the inside. People were going, "Then who can get saved?" Well, the people thought those guys were righteous, but they weren't at all. You could be like the scribes and Pharisees. We can all be like them and try to be moral and ethical by placing rules and regulations around ourselves on the outside. But there's a better way. Christ in us is the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. On the inside, it's not the law on the outside of us, but the lawgiver, the lover of your soul on the inside, in you, indwelling you. Christ Jesus in us. He'll be the one who whispers to you, "Why are you going in there? Why are you watching that? Why are you doing that? Why are you listening to that? What are you doing now? Where are you taking me?" Those kind of things. He says, "Let me show you a better way of thinking, a better way of speaking, a better way of acting, of living." Actually, what I like is Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. God tells us that if you choose to, God living in you, listen, he says, "I will write my will in your heart." Do you want that? Do you want that? I do. You need to be born again. That phrase, born again, the world thinks we're nuts. We need to get that out more. We need to put it all over the place. Born again, because that's what Jesus says you must do. You must be. Not it's a good idea, or I think you should, or, you know, would you consider it? You must be. He does that through his Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. You know what? I've messed up quite a bit in my walk. I've messed up a lot on this journey along the way. I'm not perfect, but I want to be. I want to shoot for perfection. If I'm shooting for a B average, I might not even get that. Shoot for perfection. You have to. I want to be perfect. And you're not perfect either. That's not news, is it? Okay. Now, when Jesus died, he died for our sin. He paid the price for the messes we've made, for every mistake, for every imperfection. So it's through him and him alone that we can be perfect by being perfectly forgiven. There it is. You can be perfectly forgiven. That's where David was coming from. That's where Paul's coming from. That's where I'm coming from. I'm not perfect, but I'm perfectly forgiven. He says, "Be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace." And by exhorting these guys to do these things, Paul proves an important point. These are at least partially in our power to do. You know, we often think that comfort or being of one mind and being at peace with others depends on them. If you're always doing that, then you're never going to be at peace with them. It's always their fault. It's always the other guy's fault. You know what's wrong with this marriage? Her. You know what's wrong with this? Him. We need to let God worry about their part. Can you do that? Let God worry about their part. I find that's the only way you can do it. And we worry about our part. And he says, "And the God of love and peace shall be with you." You know, look it costs something to work hard to be of good comfort, to be of one mind, and to live in peace. But the reward is so worth it. What's the reward? Look, the God of love and peace will be with you. What a great reward. If you feel that God isn't with you, maybe it's because you're resisting and rejecting his call to be of good comfort, to be of one mind, to live in peace. Why would a Christian start a fight? I'm finding this lately that Christians are starting fights. And other people are looking at them going, "I thought you were supposed to be a Christian. Why are you fighting? Why are you arguing? Why would a Christian start a fight?" Think about that. And I hear about that all the time. No, we're told to live peaceably with all men and women. Verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, the idea of greeting one another with a holy kiss was common in that ancient culture. Our cultural equivalent would be a handshake or maybe a warm hug or a great greeting, something like that. When we go up to Montreal, they're French Canadian, and we're really, really close with all them. And you have to kiss each other on both cheeks and everything, you know, and it's cool. It's not culturally relevant today, I guess, to be kissing and all that. You know, Christians should express their mutual love in the way sanctioned by the age and the community in which they live. It's not a command. The early church, what they transpired into is they wouldn't kiss each other on Good Friday because Judas kissed Jesus. And I thought, that's a weird tradition. But then they came up with the one where not everybody should be kissing because, you know, they just thought that it got out of control. So what the pastor would do is he would kiss a board and then pass it around the congregation and everybody would touch it. And I thought, that's silly too. Anyways, moving right along. All the saints salute you. You know what? And he has a big ending for this letter here, a big one, because he includes everybody in this. All the saints, but look at this. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. This is the only place in the New Testament where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are mentioned together in this kind of blessing. Paul wanted the Corinthian Christians to be completely blessed in everything that God could give them, everything that God is, everything God is. So in essence, Paul wanted them to be blessed as true Christians, because a Christian is one who seeks and enjoys the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Ghost. And then he says, amen, which means all agree. You know what? Do you know that? We all pray, and you say amen. Did you hear what the person prayed? Because you just agreed. If you say amen. This is the second epistle, this letter here, this epistle to the Corinthians, was written from Philippi, a city of Macedonia, by Titus and Lucas. Luke, the gospel writer. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts. As it was dictated to them by the apostle Paul. Let's stand and pray. Next week is Galatians. Father, thank you. Lord, thank you for these letters to the Corinthians. Lord, we can see so much of our culture and mindset in the Corinthian people. Father, we know that Paul brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people, and Lord, they got on a roller coaster ride in their relationship with you. We need to be perfect. We need to shoot for perfection. We can't be mediocre. We can't settle for any kind of compromise. We can't tolerate sin. Lord, we need to shoot for perfection. And Lord, we know that we are perfectly forgiven. And Lord, the test, as we sit before you and ask you to examine us, is Jesus Christ in us? And if you are in us, Lord, we need to start listening to you for sure. We need to fellowship with you. We need to commune with you. We need to believe your word. We need to be one with you, of one accord with you. So, Lord, please help us to do that. Help us to leave here today recharged. Help us to leave here today wanting to recommit. Help us to leave here today knowing that we all know Jesus Christ, that we all trust Jesus Christ, that he's our Savior and he's our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.